Good morning again. If you'll turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33, we'll continue our study through the book of Genesis this morning. We're going to address the subject of worry. That's basically what we'll get to in a few moments. I haven't met many people in life that don't, at least at some point, worry. And I believe that because it can be such an issue for humanity, the Lord has addressed the subject multiple times. But we need to be able to take God's word and apply it to our lives. So this morning, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 33, we're going to continue following the life of Jacob. And if you're visiting with us, last week we saw that Jacob was returning to the promised land, and he was concerned about meeting with his brother Esau from the deception he had done 2 decades earlier. And he sent many gifts to Esau to try to appease his brother, and he was scared and was very afraid to meet Esau because Esau promised to kill him the next time he saw him as soon as their father died. And Esau was a profane person, the Bible tells us, so Jacob was rightly afraid, I believe, to meet his brother, to see him again. And Jacob prayed, and then he picked it up and tried to work things out. But Jacob ended up spending the night alone, sending his family across the ford of the Jabbok River. And there the Lord, in the appearance of a man, wrestled with Jacob. And he actually touched the hollow of Jacob's hip. And he took the one thing that Jacob had always done in his life, and that is cause problems and run. Well, the Lord took that option away. He could no longer run. He walked with a limp from that point on. But his name was changed from Jacob, which would loosely mean deceiver. He was a heel catcher. He was one that would trip others up, a schemer. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel so that his children would become the children of Israel. God used him in a mighty way. And we're going to see the actual meeting that takes place today in Genesis 33 between Jacob and Esau. The Bible says in Genesis 33, verse 1, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." So what we see is that he divides the children up, those servants of Rachel and Leah. He puts the children in front of them, and he sends the servants first, and then he sends Leah, and then he sends Rachel and Joseph across. But a difference we see in Jacob's life, there is a difference that the Lord has made after he's had this encounter with God, because instead of sending them over and him staying and possibly making a way of escape, Jacob now is leading them. He goes and gets in front of them, and he leads them to meet Esau. And he bows before him as he's approaching him 7 times, which would be an ancient way of bowing before and showing superiority to the one that you're coming before. It would be much the way one would have treated a king in those days. He humbles himself before. And the Bible says in verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept." We see a difference in Jacob's treatment of Esau and Esau's treatment of Jacob. Now, I imagine, the Bible does not say, but I imagine just as with Laban, the Lord changed Esau's mind. Esau started out with 400 men, very likely meant to do Jacob harm as he had promised. But something changed, something happened, so that when they meet, Esau runs. And wonder what Jacob thought, having his heart filled with fear. He's bowing down as he's coming into the presence of Esau, and then here Esau takes off running. He would have to be somewhat concerned, but Esau runs, and he doesn't draw a sword. He doesn't pull a knife. He embraces him, he hugs him, and he greets him with a kiss. And they wept. Verse 5, "And he," speaking of Esau, "lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are those with you?' So Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" Remember, Jacob had sent 550 animals in droves separated by time, so Esau would receive wave after wave after wave of gift. Esau says, "What's the deal with that?" And Jacob says in the latter part of verse 8, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No. Please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." See, Jacob, he says, it's like seeing God's face. Jacob had seen God in the appearance of a man. Remember, he named the place Peniel, because I have seen God. Not in the fullness of his glory, we discussed that last week. But Jacob recognizes God's doing a work in Esau's life. He didn't come and kill him. And he said, "Receive the gift, receive the present. It's like God himself. I'm giving it to the Lord." Verse 11, "Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." So he urged him, and Esau took it. See, this shows that Jacob has changed. He's not perfect yet. He's still going to struggle with some issues. We're going to see that very soon. But Jacob is a different person than he was before the encounter with God in the appearance of a man, before they wrestled, before his name was changed. We do not read the words of the apology Jacob issued Esau. We don't know if he ever uttered the words, "Esau, I'm sorry." But we can tell from his behavior, his actions of bowing down, and his enormous gift that he is sorry for what he did 20 years earlier. See, there's something about when we come into a right relationship with God and God sets things right, that we, when possible, go back and make things right of people we've wronged. It's not uncommon for someone to get saved and start apologizing to everybody they've hurt over their lifetime, because God's forgiven us and we wanted people to know we've changed. And that's what Jacob's doing. "Esau, I'm different." Verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flocks would die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir," where Esau lived. And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But Jacob said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Jacob did not immediately travel south to Seir, to where Esau lived. And you may know the geography of the ancient geography if you look upon a map, but Seir is south. Esau turned and went where he came from, to his home. Jacob refused to have Esau's men stay with him or Esau to lead them. What we see is Jacob still doesn't fully trust Esau. And he says, "You go on. I've got a lot of kids with me, a lot of nursing animals. If we drove them hard, they would die." So Esau and his men go on, and Jacob goes to Succoth, which is north. He goes in a completely different direction, I believe, because he doesn't trust Esau. I'm not making excuses for him. He somewhat deceives Esau. He says, we'll make it there in time. Now, maybe Jacob plans on visiting Seir lately. So we can still see, is Jacob perfect after this encounter with God? No. Just like you and I, after our encounter with God, still fall short. But Jacob goes on in his own direction. In verse 18, "Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel," which literally means "God, the God of Israel." See, while God promised this land to Israel, Jacob, and his descendants, just like Abraham, he purchases some land there. Abraham purchases for a burial plot. Jacob purchases it to live. And Jacob is not perfect, and he'll continue to be this work in progress, much like we are, especially those that are young in the Lord. But there's certainly a difference we see with him. As he's returned to the promised land, he hasn't gone back to Bethel yet, where he had the dream and God spoke to him and promised to bring him back, and that will come. But he has returned to the land, and he is safe, and he builds an altar. Altars are to offer sacrifice. Altars are to worship God. And he calls it God, the God of Israel. It shows that Jacob, who is now Israel, Jacob has come to the place where God just isn't the God of his father Isaac and the God of his grandfather Abraham. God is now his God, and he understands that. And it's this very similar with us, because especially for those children that are raised in the church, you have an understanding of who God is. But there will come a time in your life where the God that you serve is no longer the God of your parents or your grandparents. It's now your God. It's time for you to walk in faith. It's not only, Lord, would you have others to pray for me, or you go to your parents to pray for you? That's good and that's important, but there will come a time in your life where you need to stand on your own two feet, humble yourself before God, and pray for yourself, where the God of your family now becomes your God. Jacob erects this altar. Altars are a good thing, but again, altars usually for sacrifice, and we know, as Samuel would later tell King Saul, better to obey than to sacrifice. See, God desires for us to be faithful. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And while Jacob is going in the right direction, and he's building an altar, and he's calling out upon the name of the Lord, God's going to call him to be obedient, and that has come all the way back to Bethel. And he will. We'll see in the coming weeks, the chapters we'll go through, of Jacob's partial obedience as he continues to grow in his relationship with God. But what I want to focus on is, I read through this, and I believe the Lord impressed this upon my heart. Jacob had encountered a lot of troubles and trials in his life up to this point. I mean, look at all he had gone through in his family in his early years. Then he moves out to his mother's family, and all the changed wages and all the deception and all he had gone through. His life was a lot of trouble. And many of his problems were brought on by poor decisions that he had made. And I think the same may be true for us. But you know, when we suffer the consequences of a poor decision, it doesn't make the hurt any less hurtful or the trouble any less difficult just because we brought it on ourselves. Sometimes it makes it worse because, you know, I'm dealing with what I've done. Specifically, Jacob, the Bible says Jacob was afraid and distressed when he found out Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. The word distressed isn't uncomfortable. The word distressed is the same word used of King David when he was afraid the people were about to stone him. He is broken. He is worried. He is consumed. He's upset with what's going on. Jacob is afraid and distressed because Esau and these 400 men coming. He was scared, and he's worried what Esau is going to do to his family and to himself. And Jacob prayed, as we should, but he still tried to position the people where he could make a way of an escape. He tried to spend the night alone, possibly getting himself in a position to escape. He probably, based on the scripture, had an anxious heart. I imagine he couldn't sleep because of worry. If you've been worried or troubled enough, you know that worry will rob you of sleep, at least peaceful sleep. And here we have Jacob, an anxious heart. He's worried. He tries to spend the night alone. He no doubt he couldn't sleep, and he ends up having this encounter with God. But I want to focus on the worry just for a moment. Worrying is a common problem so many people face. And what Jacob worried about most, what consumed Jacob's mind, what no doubt he had thought about time and time and time again as the months turned to years and the years turned to decades, what Jacob worried about most was meeting Esau. And what he worried the most about, listen, never even happened. Spent a lifetime of worrying about something, and it didn't even occur. And I want to speak to the worry wards for the remainder of the time this morning. I'm not proud to admit this, but I could serve as the president of the Worry Wards Club. If I don't have something legitimate to focus my attention on, I can come up with something to worry about. It's part of my fallen nature. But I talk and encounter with people, and I don't think I'm alone in that. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. And if you want to turn there, I'll spend most of the time in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you," and we're going to try to come back to that. The first verse you read, Daniel, what does that have to do with worrying? Because Jesus connected it. He says, "You cannot serve God and mammon, therefore I say to you." In verse 25, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Jesus said, "I say to you, do not worry about your life." The purpose of life. Well, now that's a deep subject. Jesus said, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink." Now, I'll be the first to tell you, in case you can't already tell, I like to eat. Eating is one of the most pleasurable, joyful things I do in life. I like to eat. Do you know in 2006 and 7, and this is not a lie, I weighed 157 pounds. And you're looking at me saying, "What happened? Did you not listen? I like to eat. I love to eat." And some of you may, speaking of birds, you may be like more like a bird. You may pick at your food. That bless your heart if you do. But you might be like some of my loved ones and you like to shop. Some of you might like to eat and shop. I don't know. Well, this was spoken, Jesus spoke this in a time when there was not an abundance of food stored up, just enough to get you through to the next harvest. So most people sowed and they reaped and they prepared for the winter and enough food until the harvest would come in the following year. Clothing, of course, in those days was more limited than what we have here in this country. And while we live in a time where food is readily available, it might come as a surprise to some that we are told if some disaster occurred, there's something happened in this food chain, that there's only enough food at the local grocery stores in any community to last but a couple of days and they would be out. So all you would have is whatever's at your house. Daniel, you're talking about a message on worrying and you're telling us we could end up, our families could end up starving? Well, this is speaking to not worrying about what we are going to eat, drink, or wear. But I want to point you first to the fact, notice they are not told to quit sowing and reaping, but rather to turn their focus toward God who provides for the birds of the air that neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. So occasionally I'm asked about preppers. What do you think about prepping and preparing for some disaster? My opinion, I do not think it's unbiblical to have a supply of food and water for your family. That might even be considered wisdom, if God lays that on your heart. Yet, with that being said, based on Jesus' words here in the context, is the purpose of life just to consume food? Am I created? God created me just because I like to eat. I'm going to let the boy love food, and that's all he is. He's going to eat. Or is the purpose of God creating a body just so clothing can be put on that body? That's what Jesus said. Is that all life is about? Is that all the body is for? Of course we are created for more than simply eating or simply being clothed. In other words, your life consists of a greater purpose than what you eat, what you drink, or what you wear. He said, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" I don't mean to offend, it's just my nature. First of all, let's address, are you not of more value than they? God created humanity in His image in his likeness. And I know we have some tree huggers and some that get real upset when somebody puts a leather jacket on or eats a hamburger. But listen, if that upsets you, you ought to be tormented knowing that our country allows the murder of unborn children day after day after day. Because if you're upset that a cow lost its life for the food for a human, you should be really upset that a human being lost its life that didn't have an ability to defend itself. So humanity is created a more special creation of Almighty God. We should respect all of God's creation. We're not to abuse it. But you, Jesus said, you are of more value than the birds of the air. You are created in the image and likeness of Almighty God. And he says here, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. This is not a veiled recommendation to be lazy. Be like the birds of the air, sit on a twig and sing all day. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, birds are not lazy. They work from daylight to dark, building a nest and gathering for their little family. They will search an entire yard or a field looking for worms to eat and to feed their young ones. A bird is not lazy. But yet, in all that work, they are completely dependent upon the Lord to provide for them. We could learn a lot from a bird. Jesus then says in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? What good, what benefit does worrying provide? Worrying does not change the problem, Jesus is saying. Instead, it focuses on the problem. And often by focusing on the problem may look bigger than what it is because you're not looking at anything else but the problem, the problem, the problem. And you have a distorted view of reality and you think the problem's huge, but you haven't looked around to see, first of all, it's not nearly as big as you think it is. Worrying is like trying to travel by a rocking chair. You'll spend a lot of time and energy on it, but you'll never get to where you need to go. Jesus asked if worrying provides any solution. Does it? No. No solution in worrying. Verse 28, he says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't miss this. God loves beauty. God loves adorning things with beauty. The Bible says, Jesus says, he takes the grass of the field, the grass which is grows up one day, harvested down, ground up, made into bread, put in the oven and baked. He takes the grass and he adorns it with beautiful lilies of the field. God takes his creation and he loves to adorn it and make it beautiful. And he says, with all of Solomon's wealth and all of Solomon's glory, all the gold and precious jewelry that Solomon could afford to adorn himself and his clothing with does not compare to one of God's lilies. And if God adorns the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, Jesus says, how much more does he want to adorn you, his creation? It's not a promise that we're going to wear designer clothes and be decked out. That's not what he's talking about. God doesn't even care about outward appearance. He looks at the inner nature of the heart. But make no mistake about it, God wants to adorn your lives and mine. God wants to make our lives something beautiful. Verse 31, Jesus said, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. At the time Jesus spoke this, speaking to the Jewish people, Gentiles were the pagans. They represented the worldly people, those who did not know God. They were in the world and of the world, and all they worried about is what they were going to eat, what they were going to drink, and what they were going to wear. There was nothing else important to them. They were only concerned about things of this world. But you, child of God, should be different. You're, according to the Bible, a chosen generation. Chosen by whom? God. A royal priesthood. A peculiar, a special people. Your heavenly Father knows everything that you need. Therefore, trust Him to provide for your needs. Jesus says, don't waste your valuable time worrying about worldly, temporary things. Your Father already knows that. 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Set your mind on things above. Focus on eternal things. Focus on spiritual things of God to bring Him glory. Place God first in your lives. Seek God's kingdom. Seek His things, His will, His plan, His righteousness. Tune into the Lord's channel and see what's playing and see what God's doing and what He wants for your life. Don't worry about worldly things that have no impact on eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We should not waste our precious time today worrying about something that might or might not even happen tomorrow. Seek God's will concerning our lives today. Now, I want to dig just a little bit deeper for you, if you'll let me. The King James Version, if you're reading through Matthew 6, 24 through 34, it'll say, take no thought. Where we say, do not worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. The KJV says, take no thought. The Greek word, and I probably mispronounce it, the Greek word for take no thought or do not worry is merimneho. It means to be anxious about, to be full of care, to be full of thought. It's derived from the word merimna, which is the word that means to be full of care through the idea of a distraction. It's used in Scripture in the parable of the sowers. For example, in Matthew 13, 22, Jesus said, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The cares of this world is the word in which worry is derived from, the word for cares. To be focused on, concerned about. Jesus uses the word again in Matthew 24, in verses 34 through 36, Jesus said, again, warning about watching for the day of the Lord, that we would be prepared. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. I think the KJV is surfeiting, drunkenness, and cares of this life. That word for cares, which means to be distracted, to be focused on. Just to throw this out there, when Jesus said we should be watchful, he said, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. When he's speaking about being weighed down with carousing or surfeiting, if you can look it up in a concordance. The word means to basically have a headache, to be giddy, to have too much wine, but it's different than drunkenness. Drunkenness is listed separate. Drunkenness is intoxication, to be under the influence of. And the cares of this life. Jesus said, don't be so focused in trying to escape pain or looking for some joy in something other than the presence of the Lord, or to be so worried about the cares of this life, the distractions of this life, that you miss the return of the Lord, that you miss the signs that He's coming back. The word, though, that we're reading about cares of this world or cares of this life, it comes from the Greek word meridzo. And meridzo means to literally to apportion different portions, or figuratively to divide or to disunite. The word is used by Jesus in Matthew 12. Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. The word for divided leads to the word that means cares of this life, distraction, which leads to the word worry. Are you following that? A division leads to cares and consummation, which leads to worry. Paul used this word for division. He said, now, some say that I'm of Paul, and some say I'm of Apollos, and some say of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. He asked the rhetorical question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13. The answer is, was Christ divided? No. Christ came to bring unity, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. God comes to unite. He's not divided. There is no division in God. So when we consider worrying and anxiety, the word that these troublesome emotions and feelings of worry comes from the word which means to care, to be consumed with thoughts and being distracted, which comes from the word which means to be divided or disunited. I say that because, again, in Matthew 6, 25, Jesus said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and drink or put on your body. Is not life worth more than the food or the body or the clothing? He prefaced that with saying, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Trying to serve two masters leads to division. A house divided, Jesus said, will not stand. Spending time worrying about what we'll eat and what we'll drink and what we're going to wear, those are distractions to what's truly important. It creates a division within our mind. Instead of focusing on God's kingdom and His righteousness, we spend time thinking and meditating about things that are unimportant. Twice, James uses the word double-minded. In James 1, he speaks of asking of God, but then doubting that you'll even receive. And he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, a divided mind. In James 4, 8, he uses the word again. He says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why would a divided mind, a person with a divided double mind, need to purify their heart? Because having a divided mind will be a hindrance to our spiritual walk with the Lord. We must purify our hearts. That is, get the other part, get the worldly part, get the part that has us focused on cares of this life and the troubles going around. Get that part out of our heart. How do we do that? What do we do with all these distracting thoughts that cause division in our minds? The election, the economy, this payment, that payment, the job, school, relationships, marriages. How do we get all these dividing things out of our mind? The Bible answers in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. It carries the idea of like the old fishing net. You would take it and you would cast it as far as you could. Cast all your care, throw all your care, all the trouble, all the worry, all the division. Cast it upon the Lord. But here's the problem. In today's time, we have fishing reels. So we cast as far as we can, and then what do? We throw the fishing net, we throw the cares as far as we can, and pull them back in. We have to get to the ability with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be able to cast all of our cares upon the Lord, understanding He cares for us. He's concerned about us. We're carrying weights. We're being weighed down with thoughts and concerns that have no impact to us. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Jesus says, I got that. That's my job, not yours. But here's the deal with that. As simple as I know how to put it, worrying is a sin. Because worrying is the opposite of faith. And it questions the faithfulness, the truthfulness, and the ability of our God. As Christians, it upsets us to hear when someone uses our Lord's name in vain. When someone uses a vulgar curse word attached to the name of God. It upsets us when someone speaks of our God and mocks His character. And while we would never say such inappropriate things about our Lord, when we worry, that's exactly what our actions are saying. When I don't trust God and His Word, I'm showing, number one, that I either believe God cannot meet my need. And if God cannot meet my need, that means He is not all-powerful and almighty. Or I believe He can meet my need, but he will not meet my need, which means that he is not good and perfect. Or he can meet my need and he does not care about my need, which means he is not loving, forgiving, and kind. Either way, my worrying is an attack on the very character of God. So here's the solution. Cast all of your care upon him. Give it to him. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." To paraphrase, Paul says, the Lord's coming back. Let the world know that you're gentle, that you belong to him, and rejoice in everything you do. Rejoice always. Paul says, again, I will say rejoice. Followed by Philippians 4, 6, put this to memory, be anxious for nothing. Say it with me to make sure you're still awake. Philippians 4, 6, the first few words, be anxious for nothing. It continues on, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer. Prayer is simply coming into the presence of God. Prayer is simply communicating, fellowshipping with God. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, the sincere desires of your heart, what's going on in your life when you're honest with God and you pour out your heart to Him, with thanksgiving, the importance of rejoicing and being grateful, let your request be made known to God. And the Bible promises that the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. This morning, I'm going to invite every one of us to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus. If you've never been saved, that involves repenting of your sins and calling upon the Lord to be your Savior. We call it being born again or salvation. But I would be the first to admit, after becoming saved, after being saved, there are still many times that I have worried, too many hours of sleep lost. Worry is a destructive emotion. It's been linked, stress has been linked to various sicknesses and illnesses. Life is too short and time is too precious to waste another minute worrying. Why worry when you can pray? Why worry when you can rejoice always? Why worry when you can be joyful? Seek God first. Seek His righteousness. But Pastor, I have troubles. Yes, it's part of living in a fallen world. Pastor, I have problems. You don't understand what's going on. You don't understand this health situation that I have. I have thoughts as I'm just alone or as I'm watching TV, these thoughts come in and they distract my focus off God. Yes, I know that's cares of this world, cares of this life. See, the fact is the body was created for more than food, more than clothing. God created us so that we could encounter a relationship with Him now. And with that, we don't have to worry about what we'll eat, what we'll wear, what sickness might come our way, or what sickness we might be battling. Because the day will come when this flesh will return to the dust of the ground. And we will be raised up and given a glorified body. That day's coming. And what Jesus is saying, life is more important than worrying about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. Life is about coming into a right relationship with God and growing in that relationship, because with that relationship with God comes eternal life, comes abundant life. So this morning, if there's cares that you have on your heart, please realize those cares. I'm not saying that the concerns don't matter. They're genuine concerns, but it causes a divided mind. It causes you to be consumed. It's a distraction. It takes your focus off the Lord, and it leads to worry. This morning, I'm going to ask you to do something that no fisherman would ever tell you to do, but I'm going to ask you to cut the line before you cast. and you cast all of your cares upon the Lord. But don't reel them back in. Give it to Him. He cares for you. He loves us. And as long as the adversary can keep our minds distracted, listen, you don't have to be out living in sin. If you're not focused on God's kingdom and His glory and His righteousness, you're distracted. I'm distracted. And the enemy has us over here distracted, and we're not being able to be used to the full of our potential to God. I'll close with Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. The Lord says in Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." To paraphrase, God says, I know all of your needs. I know when the drought comes. I know when food is short. But I will provide all of your needs. Trust in me. So regardless of how Tuesday turns out, trust in the Lord. Regardless of what the doctor says at the doctor's visit, trust in the Lord. Life is too short and too precious to spend countless hours worrying, which gets you nowhere and changes nothing. Would you stay?